morning. 16 years I've climbed those steps to preach, and not a Sunday has passed that I'm not afraid to do it. This is God's word. And so we want to hear it with all the majesty and the might and the love that he brings forth. So let's go to God right now in prayer and ask him that he be gracious with us this morning, that we might, by the power of the Spirit, actually hear him speak and be overwhelmed with the fact that he is our Father, and in Christ we can live the lives that Kirk just prayed. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we want to be a people gathered here this morning for the distinct purpose of worshiping you. And we know that must be more than with our mouths or with our eyes. It must be with our hearts. You've called us to worship you in spirit and in truth, and you've equipped us to do that by your Spirit. And so we are without excuse if we gathered here for any other reason. It is our desire, Lord, for communion with you, sweet fellowship with you, our God. It is our desire to hear the great work of Christ that brought us into this communion. It is our desire, Father, to be moved by the Holy Spirit in a right biblical way, a right conviction, a right repentance, a right joy, and a great power in the love that you've displayed through Christ and the cross. And so we are asking for the miraculous, for the supernatural to take place, that this might not be just another Sunday where we go to church and we sing a few songs and we listen to a man preach your word. This, we ask, Lord, would be a Sunday where we see you and hear you and are forever changed by you. We desire that same Shekinah glory that descended upon Moses on the mountaintop, that you would do that for us here. Holy Spirit, do this work, I pray, for the glory of Christ's name. In his name, amen. So if you have your Bibles open to 2 Timothy, you are there in a good place to be. If your Bibles are still opening up to the book of Joel, that's good too. I love that after weeks in a series, the Bible just begins to flop open there. That's good. That's a good sign that we've spent sufficient time working through passages like that. And so I pray that becomes the same for us in this most glorious love letter the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. If you were not here last week, you can go online. Please listen to the introductory sermon. This is a love letter from the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy. Paul is in prison awaiting his execution in Rome, most likely. And it is a love letter by the Holy Spirit to us, that we might read it with the same passion and the same intensity that Timothy did when he first received it while in Ephesus. If you were listening to Kirk read the passage, you heard suffering in the verse. In the history of the church, suffering for the sake of the gospel has defined God's people. And we are not exempt from that suffering today. Augustine was right when he said God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. He had one son, Jesus Christ, without sin, but never a son and never a daughter in his kingdom that did not suffer here on earth for the sake of the gospel. And because of that, if you follow Christ and you know Christ, then you know that that pull by your flesh to walk a middle ground, to have Christ and have the world as well. You know that tendency of the flesh to be friendlier with the world than we ought. And we do that because we know if we can have the world and we can have God, then there'll be less persecution, less embarrassment, less ridicule. Paul, of all people we have in Scripture, other than Christ himself, he knew what it meant to suffer for the sake of the gospel. He understood that. He's writing this letter likely from a prison cell in Rome awaiting his execution in a matter of weeks. So he knew suffering. He was not calling Timothy to anything he himself did not know. What I love here, though, is he doesn't say to Timothy, do this and don't do that. It is an exhortation. It is a word of encouragement to walk this fine gospel line here in this fallen world. But it's an exhortation that is filled with power. And most specifically, it's filled with the powerful, everlasting love of our Heavenly Father. Because you're going to hear this teaching and this exhortation, you're going to say, this is really hard. I get it. I mean, I know it theologically, but it's really hard to do. And to that, I would say, agreed. But there's power behind the exhortation. And if we can see that today and walk in that today, you will hear these verses very differently. By God's grace. So let's do that. I want to look at three things this morning. Gospel shame, gospel power, and gospel manifestation. Gospel shame, gospel power, and gospel manifestation. Look at verse 8 with me. Gospel shame. Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, you know you're doing your good hermeneutics. You know when you hear the word therefore, you got to look back because he's drawing a conclusion of some kind. And that conclusion was a sermon from last week. Paul is saying, because of the sincerity of faith you have, Timothy, that was passed down to you from your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, because you've been called and you have a spirit of power and love and self-control in Christ, he says, Timothy, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of Christ. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, do not be ashamed of me. I am your mentor. I am your teacher. And I'm in jail and I'm awaiting my own death. But do not be ashamed of that, Timothy. And that would have been in his cultural moment. Do not be ashamed. What is shame? Several definitions. This is the one I like most. Listen. A painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. I'll read that one more time. Listen. Shame. A painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. It is what is experienced by a husband when he cheats on his wife, or a student when he cheats on an exam. Shame should be experienced when a child lies to his parents, or when you, as an employee, tell your employer that you're sick when you're really at the beach. Shame is something we experience when our yes is not yes, when we neglect the responsibilities that God has given us, when we do not do the very ministries that God has equipped us to do. Shame is a product of the fall. Before sin entered God's good creation, there was no shame, because there was nothing that was wrong and there was no reason for foolishness. But when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we are told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, that the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they made coverings for themselves. God called out to them. He called out to Adam, and Adam answered back to God, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Why did they desire to be covered? Why did they need to hide? Because they had violated the trust God had established with them. He said, "You may eat from any tree in the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that tree, for if you do, you will die." And they did not listen to him. And the result was, in fact, death. And in so doing, they rejected the supreme love of God the Father for a love of themselves. They had exchanged their purpose, their created purpose, to know and worship the living God, to be in intimate proximity with God forever. They exchanged that to love themselves, to glory in themselves, to serve themselves. And as a result, they were now perverted, corrupted, unclean creatures, and they were conscious of it. They now knew this, and therefore they were ashamed. But here, Paul is telling Timothy not to be ashamed, not to feel humiliated or foolish. And you said, well, is Timothy sinless? Was he not subject to the sin of Adam and Eve? And of course, we know the answer to that. Timothy, like us, was a sinner saved by grace, but a sinner nonetheless. Paul is telling Timothy not to be ashamed of Christ. He's telling Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. He's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, a prisoner for Christ. A wrong shame, a right shame over sin that leads to confession is a glorious thing. But a wrong shame over Christ or anybody associated with the gospel is unwarranted. And it's unwarranted because the testimony of Jesus Christ is not wrong. Listen, it is not wrong to believe in Christ. It is not foolish to have him as your Lord and Savior. The world wants you to believe that this is the greatest mistake. This is the most foolish thing that you can do. But in fact, we know it is the greatest revelatory truth known to man. This Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. It is the great revelation. It is calling people to repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, not only for the forgiveness of sins, but to have eternal life. This is, we call it, the gospel, the good news, the glorious news. The love of God the Father, offered to man through his Son, is the greatest gift and the greatest joy and the highest honor anyone can participate in. I don't know of anyone who would see and look at a Nebraska sunrise and say that is foolish. Most of you, I doubt, would be embarrassed by a newborn baby. I doubt any of you would be ashamed of a healthy, God-honoring marriage or finishing a college degree or ministering to your neighbor who is bedridden. So why would Paul tell Timothy not to be ashamed of the testimony of Christ, which he himself knew to be infinitely more glorious and good than all the good we can see with our own eyes? Why would he say, Timothy, don't be ashamed of that which is so beautiful and that which is so honoring? Because Paul, of all people, he knew the shame, he knew the embarrassment, he knew the persecution that comes from following a crucified, risen Savior. He knows what it means to be a fool for Christ and the consequences of that foolishness in this fallen world. He's writing this letter from a Roman prison. He's awaiting his own death. He knows the costs involved. And so he says to his young disciple, Timothy, instead of being ashamed of the consequences that have come upon you, and they already had for Timothy, instead of being ashamed when your marriage struggles or your children reject you or when you lose your job or when you're cast out of a community of friends, all these Timothy experienced and more. He was likely cast out of the local synagogue. He was subject to persecution by the Roman authorities. He was in danger of being arrested. He was in danger of death as well. So Paul says to Timothy, and he says to us this day, instead of being ashamed of the consequences of following Christ, look at verse 8. He said, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The world wants you to believe that your faith is wrong and foolish. It will go so far in our cultural moment to tell you that it is not only wrong and foolish, it is exclusive, it is intolerant, and they will say that you are filled with hate if you say Christ is the only way. The world must speak this way. It does not know the goodness of your God. Isaiah was right when he said in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who call you a fool for following Christ. Woe to those who say to you, you should be ashamed that you say that Christ is the only way. They must speak this way because they do not know the goodness and the love that God the Father has shown you in Christ. And therefore, according to the Bible, they are still at war with God. Like Adam and Eve before them, they have rejected the free gift of love by God the Father through the Son and have decided to remain resilient in loving themselves. And so they continue in rebellion against God. And if they rebel against God, they rebel against God's people. They rebel against God's church. They rebel against the likes of Paul and Timothy and Peter and John and every saint from every century past that has pursued Jesus Christ with all their might, all their heart, and all their strength. This persecution, this suffering has been real. Because of this enmity, it means that following Christ is costly. For some of you, to pursue Christ means there will be tension in your marriage. For some of you, to pursue Christ, it means that your family will no longer look at you the same way. Your friends will no longer treat you the same way. In some cases, if you really follow Christ and you are proclaiming the gospel with your life, you will have difficulties maintaining your job, especially in this area. And that means following Christ faithfully. Because it's costly, many in the church will grow silent, will get quiet. It is the way that we display our embarrassment. We don't go out with signs picketing on the streets saying, "I'm not a Christian." We just stop talking about it. We stop speaking of this glorious Savior. Some will even turn away from the embarrassment of being called a Christian. But in Christ, if you know Him, you know better. I mean, you know better, my beloved. If you claim the title Christian because you have been saved by grace, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, then you know His beauty and His majesty. You know the incredible love and mercy that the Father poured out through the Son. You know that. To not acknowledge Him as the great and glorious God that He is, to be silent, or to hide so that others do not see your love for this God and consider you foolish is, listen, it is the height of foolishness. For you to know Jesus Christ and to remain silent is the greatest wrong. It is reason to be ashamed to know the living God and for people not to know that you know. All of creation, with the exception of the fallen angels and those who remain in rebellion against Jesus Christ, all of creation knows how good this God is. All of creation sings to His glory daily. Timothy had suffered for the sake of the gospel. Paul's writing to him because it's going to get worse. In the next 20 years, culminating in the reign of Domitian in the 90s, there's going to be persecution that is empire-wide. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Keep running the race. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep teaching. Keep preaching. Keep serving. Keep loving, no matter how bad it gets. So how are we supposed to do this? I mean, we live in a very interesting time, do we not? We have legislation on the books in the state of California right now, working really hard to deny basic First Amendment rights to freedom of religion right now. This is going to be a very interesting place to live in the next 10 years, especially if some of these pieces of legislation make their way through. How do we not revert back to the flesh? How do I not keep my hand in the world and my hand with God so that's easy? No one wants to feel ashamed. No one wants to be persecuted. If you had asked Paul, can you get out of jail? He'd have said, yes, let me go so I can go do more work for the gospel. So how do we overcome? Point number two, I pray you're still with me, gospel power. This is an exhortation filled with power. If you don't hear this piece of the sermon, you may be discouraged. You may hear me tell you to go out from here and to be bold, to not be ashamed of Christ, to live out the gospel. But if there's no power, then you're only relying upon your flesh, and you will fail. Look at the latter part of verse 8 again. Paul says, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Verse 9. Here's this God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The purpose of fallen man is to glorify ourselves. We do everything we can to feel good, to look good, to sound good, to live for me. The purpose of God is to redeem fallen man from his shameful state and bring him back into the sweet communion that God created us to have in the very beginning with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, the power to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to not be ashamed, to be ridiculed and press on toward the goal, to boldly proclaim, I pray you do, at home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, to boldly proclaim a crucified Christ, the power to do that, now listen, is a purposed, predestined love of the Father. It is God's purpose that he's predestined you to be radically loved by him. And this is the source of the power for the church to be the people that Paul is calling Timothy to be and calling us to be this morning. That means every person ordained to be part of God's purposed plan of redemption from the beginning of time to the very end is what? Saved and called to a holy living. Saved from what? Saved from the consequences of our sins. Saved from the eternal judgment to come. We're saved from that in Christ, and we're called into holy living. Now, we hear that, and we think, oh, I've got to be sanctified. I've got to live a holy life. That's not what this is saying. Called into a holy living is called by God personally, by name, to be in relationship with him. Because holy living is living in the presence of a holy God. Saved and called to holy living. This holy living is elaborated on in verse 10. Look with me. It says that our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death and brought life and immortality. We're saved how? We're saved by the fact that Jesus Christ abolished death. How did he do that? He went to the cross. He had his body broken and his blood spilled, and he bore in his body on the cross our sins so that we might be set free. He became the substitute, abolishing death, that we might live. And then it says that he brought life and immortality. This is the call to holy living. It is life. Now, we spent enough time in the Gospel of John for you now to know what this life is. This eternal life is what? It is knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, and we can add to it post-Pentecost the Holy Spirit. Life is knowing God. Not knowing about him, but knowing him intimately, personally, lovingly. And being in that, Paul says here, immortally. You say, well, how does that? He abolishes death, he gives us life and immortality. That means this relationship that Christ establishes with you and the Father through the Spirit, it never ends. It never ends. Everlasting joy, never-ending peace, love that overwhelms you forever and ever, that no sickness and no death can ever break again. In the flesh, resurrected with Christ forever and ever. Now, I would argue, and I think you would agree, that if that is true, if that's true, that Jesus Christ abolished death, I don't have to go to hell, and he brought life and immortality, that I get to enjoy the presence and the joy and the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever, that's sufficient. That's sufficient for me to take the shame and take the ridicule and take the persecution for my limited life. I would argue 10,000 lives of suffering and hardship would be nothing compared to this truth of living and enjoying the eternal God forever. Would you not agree? My second year teaching in high school, we were assigned clubs, and I was assigned the Mock United Nations Club. I knew nothing about it. I didn't know there was such a thing. And every year, about 15 students would engage in a statewide United Nations summit. And so these 15 students, we would go to Berkeley, and students from throughout the state would come, and we would take on, they would set up a United Nations, and they would simulate this dialogue on world issues. It was fantastic. And I remember the day that we were going to leave, we're waiting for the bus, and there are about 15 kids. We're all standing out there, and I'm with them, and everybody's in suit and tie and dresses because you had to be dressed up for this. And the friends, many of their friends were walking by, and they were laughing and snickering at them because it's mock United Nations. It's not football, right? And they're all dressed up, and there were words that were said in exchange, and there was some shame. What these students understood, though, is that they were getting out of school for 3 days, right? They had 3 days and three nights in Berkeley without their parents to engage in this fantastic academic summit with students throughout the state. It was incredible. They were laughed at, but they knew how good it was. What makes the work of God so glorious, my beloved, in saving us and calling us into this holy living is not just the fact that he does that, it's the means by which he does it. Look at verse 9, the latter part of verse 9. You have been saved if you're in Christ. You have been called if you're in Christ, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, your being saved and your being called had nothing to do with you. It could not have anything to do with you because you were not. It's hard to do something if you don't exist. No work on your part. No moral goodness on your part. No religious exercise. No baptism. No ministry. No Bible reading. No prayer. No ministry to your neighbor. No feeding the poor. Nothing qualifies you to be saved and called into holy living other than God. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. If you are saved, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, it's because God purposed to do that. If you have been called to a holy living, it is truly, purely by grace, unmerited favor. No work. In other words, your new standing as a son or daughter of Jesus Christ is God's doing in total. What we deserve as sinners without grace is judgment. We are the ones who turn the glorious purpose by which God made us inward on ourselves. God made you to know him and to love him and to express that outgoing, ever-giving, other-centered love to him and to others. And we turned all that around and said, no, I want to love me. I want to care for me and watch out for me, not God, not others. But God purposed to redeem us from that and to save us by grace. Now, as part of a Reformed tradition, we talk about sola gratia. We talk about grace alone. And that's unfortunate because oftentimes, even in Reformed churches, we hear the word grace and we think of the things that God does, the grace that he pours out in our lives. We think of grace in terms of the good health that we may have or the fact that we have a steady income and we can buy food and pay rent. We think of grace as the good friends that bless us, or the spiritual gifts. You say, I'm filled with love and joy and peace and patience, and that is God's grace. And you are right on all those. But underneath, at the very bottom of grace, and listen to this, if you've never heard this before, I pray you can get it today. At the very bottom of grace is the personal love and kindness by which God gives us himself. At the very bottom of it all, it's not the things that we get from God. It is God himself who gives us his love and his kindness through his Son, Jesus Christ. During the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Cardinal James Sottoletto, he argued that the Reformed message of grace alone would only lead to more sin. He said that if grace is truly free and people don't have to do anything to get it, then they're just going to continue to sin more and more. It will lead to licentiousness, not holy living. John Calvin came along, the great reformer, and he replied, listen, eternal salvation is the inheritance of the Heavenly Father. Sadoleto missed it. Salvation was not trying to be a good boy and girl and have God give us these pieces of grace through sacraments to get into his good favor. Salvation, Calvin said, is God. It is having the Father. Calvin understood what Sadoleto missed, and I would say many in the church still miss today. God didn't say, go to church, read your Bible, and pray three times a day, and I'll pour out my grace upon you. God chose you before the foundations of the world to bless you with his Son. God worked hard to make himself available to us. Salvation is about receiving God freely and having God completely. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, this verse often is not heard with the magnitude that it ought to be, but I want you to hear it today. Romans 5, 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. God just doesn't give you love. He gives you himself, that you might have love. He doesn't just give you gifts of grace. He gives you himself, that you might have pure grace. The grace of the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Holy Triune God, who does not get the attention that he rightly deserves, God has given to you. To dwell in you now, to be with you forever. He's given us this Holy Spirit so that we, sinners now saved by grace, can come into this love relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This love relationship that has been enjoyed and expressed from eternity past, you now in Christ participate in. You like good love stories? Are you the kind that looks for that appropriate romantic movie on a Friday night because you want your heart kindled in love? There is no greater love story. The Holy Spirit given to you in love that you might participate in the love relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, now and forever. It is the love story. John Owen, the great Puritan of the 17th century, listen to this. He said, this is the Holy Spirit's work to the end of the world. This is it. To bring the promises of Christ to our minds and our hearts and to give us the comfort of them, the joy and the sweetness of them. The promises of Christ that death would be abolished. The promises of Christ that you might have life. The promises of Christ that you might have it forever. When you think about that, do you find it sweet? When you think about it, does it cause your insides to go, oh, that's too good? Are you overwhelmed with a sense of excitement and joy and love when you hear of this love story that you've been caught up in? You didn't earn it. You weren't born into it. But God, before anything ever was, said, I'm going to love that one forever, completely. The Father went to extreme measures to save and call you. The Father went to the most extreme measures to give himself to you by giving up his own Son on the cross. And he didn't do that for everyone. The Bible makes it very clear he did not do that for everyone. How special and selective is this love? How special is this gift of love from God the Father through the Son to you and the Holy Spirit? Look at verse 9 again. It's given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Not only does that mean that you couldn't do anything to earn it, but before anything was ever created, before the galaxies, before the stars, before our own sun and the oceans that we are in awe of, before anything was ever made, God the Father had you on his mind. He had your face and your name and your personality resonating in his heart. And he was excited about the thought of not only making you, but redeeming you and having you forever. What joy this brought to God in thinking of you before you ever were. This is the extreme love that God the Father has for you in Christ. In 1982, Willie Nelson released his number one hit single, the only song by Willie Nelson that I know. You Were Always on My Mind. You know this song. I need to tell you that he plagiarized that title. He stole that from God. Because according to this passage, you were on God's mind way before Willie Nelson or any man or any created thing ever was. We know a couple hit singles of our own. One entitled Psalm 103 by the top 10 artist, King David. Listen to what he said. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Listen. From everlasting, eternity past, to everlasting, eternity future, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteousness with their children's children. Centuries later, another top 10 artist by the name of Jeremiah came along. And Jeremiah said this, Jeremiah 31:3, God spoke through him and said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with an unfailing kindness. Oh, my beloved, if I could this morning just impart to you a taste of this love, if you can just get it and it can be imprinted upon your heart and mind, it can carry you. It can carry you through whatever persecution or hardship or embarrassment you face. Years ago, my brother, he put it like this, and it stayed with me from a sermon from this pulpit. He said, before anything ever was, God the Father had your picture on his refrigerator in heaven. And I get that. My mom's refrigerator is filled with pictures of people she loves, friends, family. And God had your picture on his refrigerator before anything was ever created. Your face, your name. Known and loved so deeply before the foundations of the world were ever laid. Before anything ever was, the Father loved you like this with an everlasting love. You were, by his grace, handpicked if you're in Christ. Handpicked. It pleased him to make you a son or a daughter. It pleased him to bring you back into a right relationship with him, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you might now and forever enjoy real love. Not Hollywood, real love. And this, whether you know it or not, is the power by which we overcome a feeling of shame. This is the means by which we can engage a world that is hostile to God in love and service. It's how we go out and tell people of the glories of Christ and salvation through the cross and the means of grace by which God calls us. It can cultivate in you a passion to run the race hard when things are extremely difficult. Now, if you're like me and you're a skeptic, you would say, maybe rightly so, how do we know this is true? I mean, how do I know that everything you just said about God the Father sending the Son to die for my sins, to bring me back into the eternal relationship that he started in the beginning before the fall, how do I know that's true? I mean, it would be a catastrophic mistake, would it not, to hear this message, to follow Christ, to put all your hope in him, to be ridiculed by friends and family, to potentially lose your job, to be cast out, and then find out in the end it's not true? Why should you believe this word from Paul to Timothy? God made sure that we would know by sending his Son to earth. Point number three, the gospel manifestation. I want to know this power is real and not just a word of encouragement coming from a desperate man. Look at verse 9 again. Paul said, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Now here in verse 10, listen closely. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Paul then says, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So what has been made known? What was manifest that we might know this gospel message to be true? That Jesus Christ does save us by abolishing death. That Jesus Christ can give us life through his own resurrection. Go back to verse 8. Paul is calling Timothy and us to share in suffering for the gospel. And then in verse 10, he tells us why this gospel is legit. Why this is real. That God the Father sent his Son to do the work that no man could or would do. Abolish death, going to the cross, paying for our sins, being buried, rising on the third day, ascending into heaven, and now being seated as the priest and prophet king that he is. God manifests this in the flesh so that we will be without excuse. Jesus Christ delivered over to death, Romans 4:25, for our sins and raised to life for our justification. My beloved, listen. Mankind is without excuse. God the Father has displayed his radical love for fallen man by sending Christ to earth. And then it says here in verse 10, now has been manifest in the flesh, living the sinless life, dying a sinner's death on our behalf. 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of time, this took place. That the world might know that Christ is the man who abolishes death, that he is the man who has the power to give life and immortality. In other words, the great meta-narrative of God's creation, fall, redemption, restoration story takes place in Christ coming and making it known. Not an idea, not a philosophy, not a single prophet apart from God, but God saying, I'm going to come myself. God the Father said, I'm going to send my Son in the perfect image of me, that you might know. Under the old covenant, maybe you do not know this, every single day, morning and evening, the high priest was commanded by Scripture to enter into the tabernacle and offer up a sweet-smelling incense to the Lord. Every day, twice a day. And while he was doing that, he would be wearing over his heart the gold breastplate of the high priest. We are told in Exodus 28 that the golden breastplate had 12 stones on it. Listen to this. One for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. And so the high priest would put on the gold breastplate with the representation of all God's people, and he would enter the tabernacle, and he would lift up this sweet incense to God. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on the night that he was betrayed as high priest, offered up a high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Listen to what he said. I have given them your word, speaking to God. He's speaking of the gospel now. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says to God the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. That's me. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he went before God into the tabernacle, and he put on that breastplate of righteousness, and you were on that, your name, your face. And he prayed to our Heavenly Father, you as fine jewels upon his heart. He asked God, he says, protect them. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard following Christ here. He says, watch over them, protect them, and then remember that the goal is unification. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, church, forever. And he did this not only that we might rejoice, but that we might be a testimony to the world that Christ did, in fact, come from the Father. That he does, in fact, have the power to abolish death and offer life to all who repent and believe. And he, of all people, infinitely more so than the Apostle Paul, he knew what it meant to be shamed. He knew what it meant to be ridiculed. We're told in Isaiah 53, verse 3, and the prophet is speaking directly of Christ. He, Christ, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Listen, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Christ knew shame. He knew what it meant for the world to reject him. He knew something that if we can get, we will have great strength in living this life out. He knew that it's the affections of the heart that enable you to stay the course. Did you ever wonder why in the very end Christ didn't say, that's it, I'm done? Why in the garden, when he prayed to the Father, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, and the Father said no, then why didn't he say, then I'm done? Why did he stay the course? Why did he ascend the cross? Why did he stay on the cross for those 3 miserable hours? You know why? Because the affections of his heart for his Father and for you were such that he said, I can and I will. His love for the Father is so extreme. His love for you so extreme. He says, I will endure, yes, even hell, that my Father might be glorified and my people might be saved. A deep, abiding, everlasting affection in your heart that enables you to be, look at verse 11, what Paul was appointed to be, a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. And you say, well, that was just Paul. No, that's every saint. Every saint saved by grace is called to be a heralder. It literally means to proclaim the gospel. An apostle can just mean messenger. You're to tell people about Christ. And teacher, to teach them the things of God. Everyone saved by grace called to this glorious position. Paul drew upon the same strength. We read about Paul, and I hear him almost deified at times. It was the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was a man, sinful through and through before he was saved, just like us. And you know what his secret was? Same as Christ, he had a captivated heart. His heart was captivated by God. Christ truly was the love of his life. There was no greater joy, no greater hope, no greater anticipation or satisfaction than God in Paul's heart. So if we want to be brutally transparent, and then I will close. We don't share the gospel as we ought. And we don't live these holy lives that we've been called to and empowered to in the Spirit of Christ as we should. We don't talk about and teach God's ways like the apostle, because deep down there's a part of you that is ashamed. There's still a part of you that has a fear of man that supersedes the fear of God. I mean, you love the thought of being saved by grace. You love the idea that your picture was on the refrigerator of God before anything ever was, that Christ redeems you by grace. You love that, and yet you say, but I really don't want anybody to know. I'll let some people know. You can know because you believe it too. So you're equally foolish. But I don't want my employer to know. I don't want my next neighbor to know. I don't want them to know. And I don't want my best friend from high school to know, because he would look at me very differently. We fear rejection and ridicule. We fear that our marriages may be strained and our children may turn from us. And so we become very timid with our speech. And most of you probably will not outright reject Christ. You will not, if asked, are you a Christian, say, no, I'm not. I do not know him. But most of you will be very quiet. And so you'll live in a world with a bubble around you. and the testimony never goes out. You are that light that's put under the peck measure in the home that doesn't illuminate the house. Somehow we've fooled ourselves into thinking that if I don't say anything or I just say very little, I can remain friends with God and friends with the world. I can be a Christian and not be ashamed because the world looks at me strangely. If you've fallen into that deception, listen to our Lord, Luke 9:26. And these are hard words to hear. He said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory." The Father, God the Father, sent the Son because his love for the Son was such that it overflowed. God the Father loves the Son so much that he made all that is seen and unseen that the creation might know this glorious love that he has for Christ. You remember what Jesus said in John 17:26. Jesus said, "I have made you, the Father, known to them in order that the love that you have for me may be in them too." That's why you were saved, to be brought in and loved by the Father as the Father loves the Son, infinite, eternal. The Son came into the world and bore our sins because of his love for the Father. He said in John 14:31, "I love the Father, and I do exactly what the Father has commanded me, even embracing the consequences of our sins." So the Father sent the Son because he loves the Son so much. And the Son came to fallen man because he loves the Father so much. And through the work of the cross, the Holy Spirit comes to you and makes you alive that you might be brought into this Father, Son, Holy Spirit love fest now and forever. Not an observer, not a house worker, not a servant, but a son or a daughter brought into the eternal family of God. This pleasure in your heart, if known, is sufficient. It is the power, it is the fuel that will compel you to go out and not be friends with the world, but to go out and tell the world of this glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Out of sheer delight in your heart, you will become a preacher and a messenger and a teacher of Jesus Christ and his word. Sheer delight becomes the means by which we overcome the fear of man. Richard Sibbes, also a Puritan, he put it like this, much more poetic. The apprehension of the sweet love of God in Christ enlarges the spirit of a man and makes him full of joy and thanksgiving. He breaks forth into joy so that his whole life is a matter of joy and thanksgiving unbridled. Whole life, joy and thanksgiving unbridled because of this relationship you have with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This, my beloved, if you do not have this power, then you are quiet. If you do not know this love, then you are timid. But if you do, you are one of those people that the culture looks at and says, "What is wrong with this one? Where do they get this joy? Why are they thankful in the midst of hardship? Why are they always talking about this Christ person?" This love relationship that God the Father established through Christ and the Holy Spirit, it's this love relationship that will equip you to hear Paul say, "Suffer for the gospel by the power of God." That's the only way you can do it, or you will turn. Knowing that you were handpicked before the ages began, knowing that you were redeemed by the blood of Christ and brought all the way in. I think that's going to be one of the most shocking things when we come into the presence of God. He brings us all the way in. All the way in the throne room. You're not outside the gate anymore. You're not an observer. But you are knee deep in the infinite, profound love of God. And if you know that now, then your voice will reign. Your voice and the one you want will be captivated and moved by a captivated heart. Jesus said, Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Have your heart overflow in Christ and you will speak Christ. Have your heart so captivated by the love of God, so overwhelmed by it every day, you will utter the gospel. The teachings of Christ will come out. You will not be able to be the prophet, the preacher, the teacher, the messenger that God has called you to be. You won't be able to suppress it, because out of the overflow of the heart, you will speak and you will live. All right, I got to close. If you do not enjoy Christ, you will not speak of him. If you do not enjoy Christ, you will remain silent. But if from the overflow of your heart you have just tasted this love that God the Father has poured out upon you in his Son and sealed with his Holy Spirit, if you get into that just a bit, then you will speak and you will live and you will pursue righteousness. And you will share the gospel, and you will make disciples, and you will do the ministry that God has called you to do, because you must, because you too, like Christ, like Paul, like Timothy, you will have a captivated heart that belongs to Christ alone. Jesus Christ took your shame, not just because he wants you to stand before God holy and unblemished one day. He's a thrice holy God. We must come before him like that. But he took your shame that you might enjoy most deeply and forever the intimacy and the sweetness that comes from knowing God the Father as a loving Father, Christ the Son as a brother in Christ, the Holy Spirit as your counselor and guide forever and ever. My beloved, if God finds you beautiful in Christ, if you are truly loved and lovable in Christ, then what does it matter what the world thinks? What does it matter? Let's pray. Father, so many of us have been in the church for so long. We have heard preaching and teaching. We've heard the gospel, and yet, if we are candid, we would say that our hearts are not captivated. We have all the doctrinal answers, Lord, and we know our theology, but we have yet to be overwhelmed by the love that you, Father, poured out in your Son on us. I know, Father, that many are afraid of man. I know that many here in this church are more quiet than we ought to be. This is not a simple lack of obedience, Lord. It's a lack of love. You have given it to us. You have displayed it upon the cross. You have equipped us with it in the Holy Spirit. We are without excuse if our love falls short. If you would be so gracious with our beautiful little church here, Cambrian Park Baptist Church, with all your true churches here in the South Bay. And Father, I ask with all your churches throughout the world, if you'd be so gracious this morning, if nothing else, captivate us with your love. Don't just show us it, Father, but grab us and hold us and infuse us with all the sweetness and all the joy and all the thanksgiving your love brings to a man or woman saved by grace. And Father, if you do that, we won't need the instructions to not be ashamed. We won't need the instructions to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We won't need to be told to go out and share the gospel with the lost. We must. We will. And so captivate us this morning, I pray. We ask that you would do this, as always, for your glory. for the glory of your Son and for the glory of the Holy Spirit, that your name might reign, that Christ's reign might be known. I ask all this in him. Amen.